she holds. Mm. And y'all coming out tonight. And Jeff, the last meeting tonight, we're going to put our thoughts to the whole. The main point for tonight is just to bring the idea of our homes, our marriages, our children, our teenagers, kind of to the forefront in our minds. But not a lot of new things, but it's good for us to kind of bring these things to the forefront and to consider them. As the saying goes, as the home, so the church. As the church, so the community. And so, definitely, it starts with those who are truly born again. But the home is very foundational. Very foundational. If the foundation of the home is eroding, we really won't have anything to really build church on. My experience is that it's really a lot of hard work to build church and community in church. And then as a church reach the world around us, if we're spending all our time trying to somehow keep our families afloat, all we need is men who are leaders, men who know how to love their wives, women who know how to step in there beside their husbands, and parents who have a real vision for raising a family. It's a powerful testimony to the world around. I think it was Winston Churchill that said this: there is no doubt that it is around the family and the home that the greatest virtues, the most dominating virtues of human society, are created, strengthened, and maintained. I would like to begin tonight referring to two people that have been in my life to just maybe highlight how effective it is to making a difficult life for the next generation if our home is not stable. So what? I don't know, it was a year or two ago, I had a funeral for a man who lived in the local city. I've been knowing him for many years. His testimony of his home life was sad, to say the least. It was sad. So I might just mention two things about his childhood that he even told me. His dad made the statement one time to him. And his dad lived out what he believed about his son. But he made this statement about this friend of mine that I buried at age 70-something. That he would never amount to a Ford full of Kalmanor. And his father treated him that way. Another thing that he told me is that his mom and dad argued. And sometimes they would sit down at the table, and they would get, mom and dad would get so busy arguing that the children would eat all the food. And finally, when mom and dad get done arguing, they're like, where did the food go? Well, if you stop arguing, eat the weed. Very dysfunctional. At his funeral, there was no family member, not a one family member. There was two families that stuck with him over the years. With one, my family, so a lot of my children, even some married children there. And then another family from the city who felt like he needed a friend because he knew how to destroy friendships just one after the other. And so we had the funeral, and it was just a few, very few of them again. It doesn't have to be that way. But, you know, it started bad for him. And yet, I really think that God's grace would have been sufficient to actually make his life better in spite of. But it does have cost. Another situation that I'd like to highlight on, and I'd like to highlight this one because of one phrase that I caught in his prayer at a moment of a crisis in his life. So here was a fella. We were doing street witnessing in the local town, and we got to know him. His wife had got a PFA against him. He couldn't go home because he was violent. He had a wife and a couple of children. So he was on the street. So we had known him for about a half year, bumped into him numerous times. And then one winter night, my friend, a brother from church, said, you know, I really think we ought to go fetch Joseph and put him in a warmer place. And so we went into town and found him, and we brought him out in our area there, put him in a motel, a small motel. He worked for us. Boy, he worked for church brother 2 days. He worked for me the third day. And at the end of the third day, he said he wants to call his nephew in town. So sure, we used our way in line and called. And when he got off the phone, he said, I called the other brother, get over to the motel. Joseph wants to talk about something. I don't know what it is. But we got there, we stepped inside, he locks the door, and he turns to us and said, the FBI's are after me. I said, the FBI's are after you. What's going on? He said, well, before you picked me up, I robbed a store at gunpoint. And then I knew I had quite a situation in my hand. I said, well, it's very simple. We're going into the police station. We're going to turn you in. He said, no way. We're not doing that. I'm street smart. I've done it before. I'm out of here. Why didn't let him go? I said, young man, you're only going to make life worse for yourself. The sooner you stop this merry-go-round, the better. And so we had this back and forth, back and forth. Nope, I'm not. Nope, I'm not. Until finally, he drops down on the knees on the motel floor, and he starts praying. And I wanted to pick out this one phrase that he said that I'll never forget. He said, sleep was my father. He was on age 12. And anyhow, just for the rest of the story, after I don't know how long it was, 20 minutes or so of praying and sobbing and repenting and crying out to God, he gets up on his feet and I'm ready to go to prison. But I need a good meal. I know they don't feed me good in there. And so I called my wife 11 o'clock at night. I said, get some food ready. I'm bringing him over. He needs a good meal. We're going into prison. And so he's sitting there at my table 11 o'clock at night, spooning his food so slow. And I'm thinking, I don't know where these FBIs are, but I don't want to get caught with him in my hand. So we hurried him out. We went into the city. He wanted to stop at his nephew's house. As soon as we stopped, his niece came out and said, get out of here. The police were just all around this house. And so he turned himself in. We were stepping out of the police station, my friend and I, and my wife called. They said, hey, the FBI is at our door. They're just wondering if he really did turn himself in. Anyhow, quite a dilemma. But there are many, many, I'm sure all of you could stand tonight and tell stories of maybe your own situation or maybe folks that you know that home life just affected them in such a negative way. I told Joseph, I said, look, we'll follow you when you get out of prison. We'll help you simulate back into real life again. I think he made some trouble in prison. They moved him around a number of times, and he didn't keep up his side of the relationship. And so I don't know where Joseph is today. He went to prison for, I forget, 6 to 12 years. And so I think it is important that we put family as a priority. Richard Baxter was one of England's greatest ministers in early life. And in early life, he went into a large parish that was composed almost entirely of rich, cultured people. He found that the congregation was cold and all was not as he had hoped. He was disappointed, but he determined that the way to save the church was to establish a warm and living faith inside the walls of the family home. So Baxter therefore spent 3 years visiting the homes of his community and helping to establish family altars, a daily time of prayer, and Bible reading in every home. And it says he succeeded amazingly, and the condition of the home was the fountainhead that filled his church to overflowing and revived Christianity in his parish. So if you want to do a favor for, first of all, God, and then parents for yourself, and then for the church, and then for the community, it really does start right here, the home. Thomas Boston, he similarly did the same thing, although he found himself working in the slums of a city. But he did the same thing. He spent a couple of years going in to the homes and establishing family order and worship, and it transformed his church. Well, that was probably 100 years ago. We are facing a very different dilemma today. And that is, there are so many dysfunctional marriages and single fathers and single mothers, single parents, and those kind of things, that it would be more of a difficulty to establish those kind of family structures in the home. And yet, I still think it is totally vital to do what we can. One of the most important ingredients in the home, I would like to share with you by happening. My wife and I, our children were visiting in the state of Kentucky. I have a brother, well, he's in Tennessee now, but was in Kentucky for a short time. And he took us to the minister of his church, and the minister and his wife were older, in their 70s, and they had maybe almost a dozen children. And it so happened, when he took us to visit, all the children, I think every one of them, and all their grandchildren had come home. And they were all around there. And so we got to see mom and dad, grandpa and grandma, and the next generation, and the third generation. And of course, it was dark. I didn't see them real well. I couldn't see, you can read into things pretty easily. But what I did read in is, I just thought, they got something going for them. This was probably 30 years ago, maybe not quite 45 years ago. So our children were just young. And so I had this burning passion to talk to this grandfather who was sitting on the rocking chair and ask him that he would give me one thing that I could work on, just one thing. And so I went to him and asked for one thing. And so he silently rocked back and forth, didn't say anything. I was getting ready somehow to capsulate everything he might say, because I figured he might have a whole sermon for me. But it was really simple. He turned to me and said, "My wife and I were one." And I walked away that night saying, "Well, how simple, but how profound. If I could have what I saw, looked beautiful, which I was jealous over, if he's saying, here's one thing you can do that will make the biggest difference, well, that's something I can do." And so I've been working on that, working hard on that, to be one with us two, yeah. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verses 11 to 16. I want to just pull a few thoughts out here then. But in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Judah hath dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. So he's simply saying, my people, the children of Israel, they have divorced me, and they went out and married another. And he said, I'm going to cut them off. And then he uses a very practical illustration to try to get the hold of the people of the children of Israel. In verse 13, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. So we have two things going on here. God is using this illustration of a man and his wife, these men and their wives, to draw a parallel of the children of Israel and them leaving him as their master. The thing I want to pull out is in verse 13, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, so much that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. And what I would get out of this is that apparently there were some of these men who had divorced their wife, they had put them away, and they were coming to the altar to give their sacrifice. And as they sacrificed, they sensed that the heaven wasn't clear over their heads. And so they would even weep over the altar. What is wrong? Why aren't you hearing? Why aren't you listening? Or some think that maybe the way this worked is that the man came in and he offered his sacrifice and then he merrily went on his way with his next wife and his first wife who he put away, who probably would never get married again as we know it today. Once they were put away, they were pretty much put away for life. She would come. She may have had children with him. She may have had those children with her. Life was hard for a woman like that. And so she may have been coming in after him and offering her sacrifice and weeping over her deplorable situation. And the question was being asked by these men, why isn't God hearing? And God said, it's because you dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. That is why. And so then I think of the verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It talks to husbands that they're supposed to dwell with their wife according to knowledge, that their prayers be not hindered. And so I would like to propose tonight that the reason some of us men are not finding the victory that we would like to see in our life, or we're not finding the grace to fill our role like we should, is because it starts with our relationship with our wife. If not everything is okay there, then not everything is going to be okay this way. And we have that principle given. God says, if you can't love your brother whom you see, how can you love me who you don't see? And so there's this principle that some reason or other we think we can defy. We can get away with it. And God is saying here, and the real thing he's wanting to get to them is this this divorce between Israel and God. But he's using this as a practical illustration. One of the things I found interesting is that it said, and wherefore one? Why one? And it just connects with me with that older gentleman in Kentucky. So give me one ingredient. He said, my wife and I were one. It says here, why did he make one? Why did he take a husband and a wife and put them together as one and inseparable? He did it because apparently sometime in history bygone, in days before the creation of the world, that maybe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost sat together and discussed this whole idea of creating humanity. And of course, they're going to create humanity with a will and a choice to serve them. But I would just like to imagine that there was a discussion on, as it says here, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. And I would like to think that possibly there was a discussion, and I'm just assuming here, that we're going to have to come up with a wise idea on how to raise children in this world we're creating. And say they came up with this good idea. And this good idea is we're going to take one man and one woman, and we're going to make them one for life. It says here in verse 15, and did not he make one, yet he had the residue of the Spirit, which simply I think in my simple language would say he had a whole lot of other options. He could have done it different. You look at the animal kingdom. So you have one male with a whole bunch of females. He could have done it. He had the residue of the Spirit. He had the creating power. He could have done it whichever way he wanted. But this is what he decided for the good of the little babies that are sitting on the lap tonight. For the good of those little ones, I'm going to make them one. Yeah. And so, young people, if you're sitting here tonight and you have not learned to do relationships well, don't think about getting married until you have put a lot of time and thought and effort, by God's grace, in learning how to relate. Maybe it's with mom and dad. Maybe it's with your siblings. Because it doesn't fix it just to get married. I can testify that from my own experience. And so he had the residue of the Spirit. He could have done anything. He could have done whatever he wanted, but he chose to make them one for that very purpose. And so I'm sure you're not blind to the fact that look at our world around us, and even look at it, some of our Anabaptist churches and our homes. There's an enemy, and he's called Satan. And the Bible says he's going around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, Jesus said that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if we didn't have that verse and some other verses like it, it could look pretty doomy. But by God's grace and God's help, we can make a difference. Satan is out to kill, to steal, to destroy, and to kill. And that's what he's doing. And look at our homes. Look at our homes in our community. It is so sad. And it's changing fast. In 1920, 1 in 12 were divorced. In just 20 years later, 1 in 6. In 1970, 1 of every 2 divorced. And so it had really escalated, folks, in the last 100 years here in America. Now, these statistics, I think, are pretty old, although they might be fairly safe yet today, because there's a lot of people that are opting not even to get married. They just live together. But there was a divorce. I think this was in early 2000s. There was a divorce every 13 seconds in America. That's 6,646 divorces every day. That is 46,523 divorces every week. Is it no wonder that our homes are suffering in America? That just reminded me of one of the things, the reason my friend Joseph robbed a store at gunpoint. On our way home that night, 1 o'clock at the night, we stopped at a convenience store, got the paper, and sure enough, there on the front page of the paper was the picture. He had a hoodie on, he had a gun in his hand, and I don't even think he got much money. And he was stealing to buy a Christmas gift for his dog. You know, it is interesting. But for couples living together before they are married. So we have this idea of we got to try the marriage out. So we live together for a while. But you know, statistics say it doesn't work. There's a 40% more likelihood that there'll be a divorce if you live together before you're married. I think the shortest marriage that I'm aware of, that I found, was 9 hours. Within 9 hours, they were working on a divorce. Can you imagine? People are convinced that if their first marriage fails, they will make the next one work. Well, you know what? Statistics are against them. First marriages, 41%. Second marriage, 60%. And the third marriage, divorce and remarriage, is 73% likelihood. So we're talking about oneness and the need for oneness. Now, there are a lot of homes where mom and dad are together, but they're divorced apart. And I'm not so sure that God really has any more appreciation for that. Well, I think we save ourselves some consequences. Once you divorce, it's destructive. So staying together is a good thing. But we cannot think for a moment just because that marriage certificate still says we're married doesn't for a minute excuse us from what God really wants, and that's this oneness and togetherness. One person said it like this: there's three main reasons for marriages to fail. One of them is people are just plain out lazy. They're not willing to do the hard work that it takes in relationships. We just got to roll up our sleeves, get on our knees, and like my friend Joseph there in the motel hall, in the motel room there, pray and weep and sob, and we walked out of that motel room that night with Apollo on the floor that big. I don't think we shed enough tears over the dilemmas that we find in our relationships. And part of it is we're just too lazy. Second, they say people are scared of commitments. Promises are restrictive. People don't want to make long-term commitments. And the third one, this person says, is the inability to compromise, or we lack the ability to surrender, to give up our rights, to put the self-life aside. Oneness is more than a certificate with the date of our marriage and the signatures of the witnesses. Oneness is more than two people living together under the same roof. Oneness is more than two people being married for 50, 60, or even 70 years. Now, it is delightful that on Monday, my wife and I celebrate our 35th anniversary. It's going to become less and less normal to find people who are married 40 and 50 or even 60 years. And I would say that all of us, and this would make a very weak commitment, but I think it should be a part of the commitment. I am going to dwell with my wife. I'm going to dwell with my husband as long as God gives us life. If it is 70 years together, that we can proclaim to the world that it really can be done. And we can actually enjoy it. So, to husbands and wives, I'd like to give you two words tonight, and that is mutual esteem. Mutual esteem. Mutual esteem, I'm referring to of the acceptance of the place that your spouse fills. Mutual esteem. There are some that I've run into who feel they can esteem their spouse because who they are. Well, I think God wants to go a little deeper than that. We know that, how it works in some other spheres of authority. For instance, the President of the United States. Does everybody appreciate everything about the presidents of the United States that we've had for the last 10, 20 years? Well, there's some of them that it's pretty hard to esteem. And yet, we know what God said. We don't necessarily esteem them for who they are, but for the position they're called to fill. And so we like to continue to call our president by a respectful term. President and the last name. Because I think it actually helps us to recognize the esteem that that position gets. And so as husbands and wives, as a husband, I need to esteem the place that God has positioned for the woman to live in, the weaker vessel, the more relational, the softer, the list goes on and on. A beautiful place. When God created them, he had the residue of the Spirit. He could have done anything. He could have made two people exactly the same. They think alike. They work alike. They act alike. They feel emotions alike. But he didn't do that with a very specific purpose. He has made the woman who she is and has made the man who he is. And to come to a place where we can esteem that created position can go a long ways in looking past the faults of our spouse. So mutual esteem. I want to say just a little bit about love. Love in marriage is not based on mere physical attraction. If it is, and many of your world have found it, and your own people have found it, it gets off. Falling in love is wonderful and okay, and I believe that that's okay. But you've got to go farther than that. Falling in love is wonderful, but this is not what God says will hold a marriage together. You need to really honor one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, just as it is the crown and not merely the will to rule that makes the king, so it is in marriage, and not merely your love for each other that joins you together in the sight of God and man. He says, as high as God is above man, so high are the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of marriage above the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of love. It is not your love that sustains your marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. There's a lot more we could say about marriage. I might just pull out two simple things yet. One for the man. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says that Christ is the Savior of the body. And he's calling us as men to be the Savior of the body, or the Savior of our life. And that word Savior means provider and protector. And so men, we need to be the provider and protector. For the wife, we have in 1 Peter 3, there a call to be Sarah. And as Sarah called Abraham Lord, and he went on to say there of, and I better just grab those verses, 1 Peter chapter 3. For after this manner is in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adored themselves, being subjected to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter she are, as long as you do well, not afraid with any amazement. And there's a good possibility he was referring there, Peter was referring there to Sarah having to relate to Abram when Abram said down there in Egypt, you call me your I am your brother. You tell people I'm your brother. And apparently she did it. And we have no indication that she ever argued with it, which she would have had plenty of reason to argue. And I believe what she did, as the older women trusted in God, I believe she probably went to God and said, my husband is asking me to call him my brother. You know what that's going to do for me? That's going to put me right out in arm's way. Surely someone's going to take me. But she did it trusting God. And so for you women, sometimes we as husbands take you as wives on a wild roller coaster, and you don't, at the end of the day, you don't know where we're going to come out. There are some things that are right, and there's some things that are wrong. There's lines you cannot cross. But many times the things that we face as women, our things, our husbands are making decisions. We're not sure if it's a wise decision financially. We're not sure how it's going to work out long-term in our family. But rather than argue, take it to God. There's plenty of room for appeal. But rather than argue, take it to God and just say, God, I don't know where I'm going. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to put my faith and confidence in you. I'm going to trust you to see me through. And so that can go a long, long ways. I'd like to spend a little time on our children. Someone said it like this, if you bungle raising your children, I don't think whatever else you do really matters. That sometimes doesn't seem quite as real when we're in the throes of raising children. But here I am, my youngest one's 16, we got 6 married children, we got 21 grandchildren. And so when they all come home together and we're all together, the reality that the only thing, the main thing that I did that I see that could really matter today is what I put into my head. Now I know it's broader than that, but God help us. He went on to say, many years from now, it will not matter what my worldly possessions have been. What will matter is that I was important in a life of a child. I think it was one young boy looking through his daddy's wallet, and he found a picture of him in his daddy's wallet. He didn't find any money, but he found a picture of himself in his daddy's wallet. And that spoke volumes to that young boy. It didn't matter so much how rich or how poor, but I was in my daddy's wallet. So just a thought I'd like to pull out here for us as parents. We can take the time to read Jeremiah 35. The last verse that's talking about Jonadab, and it gives the illustration there. And again, God is using Jonadab and his children and grandchildren as a testimony to use a witness against his own people, the children of Israel. But what we have here is Jonadab, and it is interesting to follow his life a little bit, because sometimes we as parents, and this is also for us as young people, sometimes we as parents and young people feel that if we draw clear lines in our homes, why we chase our children away. This man, who God said in the last verse of that chapter, that he'll never want a man to sit on the throne forever. A hefty promise. Something that I would give a hefty price for. And the reason for it was, Jonadab, he would have originated from a fragmented group of the Kenites. If you read through the Exodus there, you will find the Kenites. They were a tribal group or a nomadic group that lived. I think it was one time when Saul was going to kill a nation that he sent word to them and said, get away, move your nomadic tribe away. So we're going to come in and destroy these people, and didn't want them to get caught. As I read history, it seemed like primarily the Kenites assimilated into real culture life, except for this one family. This one family, Jonadab. We can see him a couple of times there when Jehu was going to destroy the queen. And whatever all his job was, he was riding into Jerusalem, and he meets Jehu. Jehu meets Jonadab, and this was this man. He meets him, and they have this exchange about being zealous. And all I can say is we have two zealous men there. Anyhow, so we can see him different times if you follow it through. So apparently he never assimilated his family into normal culture, but he kept the original vision of the Kenites. And that was, they wanted to protect and maintain their nomadic life. And so they weren't supposed to build houses. They weren't supposed to plant vineyards, because that would have been settling down. These people were continually on the move, I believe, to protect themselves from being cultured into society. And then he became very restrictive. And he said, you're not drinking any strong drink. And maybe it was no drinking wine. No permanent housing, no drinking wine. He was cutting directly across the grains of the society of his time. He was willing to stand up and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord this way. And God bless him for it. But we have his children or his grandchildren being brought in the temple by the priest, taking them into a back room where nobody else was. It was just them, their family, and the priest. And then the priest, of all things, the man of God, offers them wine. And they say, listen, we're not drinking wine. Our father told us we're not supposed to drink any wine. And we have kept it up to this time. They also refer to the fact that they were at this point in Jerusalem. They still favor their nomadic life, but because of the wars that were going on, they found shelter in Jerusalem for a short time, but it would seem like as soon as they had chance, they were going to go back out to the nomadic life again. And so I give this story as a challenge, not only to us as parents, but also to us as young people, to actually come to a place where I can appreciate when my parents draw some lines in my life. It's actually for my good. God here puts his blessing on it. This Jonadab believed in his vision enough to teach it to his children, and to teach it, I believe, without any apology. The priest himself could not persuade them to disobey their father. No, not even by enticing them with being in the inner chamber behind closed doors. Their integrity superseded the coward who could stand in the public but would fall in the private. And it's easier to stand in the public when people's eyes are on us, but when we're in the private, it's when the temptation gets pretty strong. These men would stand in the private, even though some men would be coward enough to fall in the public. So just maybe a challenge to us as parents, especially to fathers. Men have better understanding of the specs of the engine under the hood of their pickup than they do about the child who God has put into their care, who will live for eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. Today's fathers are spineless. They're not able to follow through with the rod of correction. They will rather try to talk Johnny into the person that they want him to be. Today's fathers and mothers are telling their children what Jesus told the people in the day about the Pharisees. Do as they say, just don't do as they do. How can we raise godly men and godly young women if we have parents who have not mastered the basic things of the Christian life? Fathers and mothers today have never learned to submit to their authority that God has put over them, leaving them to try to teach their children something that they've never learned themselves. It can be just honoring God. It can be honoring our boss at work. It can be honoring the church and the church leaders in the own church. In today's society, there is more belief in the training of a dog than in our own children. There in Pennsylvania, we have a billboard not far from our place that proudly advertises that they can accomplish dog obedience in 2 weeks. And we think it can't be done with our children. One of the things that I think is important is that the will of our child must remain strong and viable. But it must be completely yielded to the will of the parents. And of course, that has to happen in the very first couple of years of their life. We want our children to have a will. That will needs to be to please the parents, not their own will. I would like to highlight to you the story, a short portion of John Bunyan's testimony. Of course, we know him as the author of the Pilgrim's Progress. Prior to his conversion, John Bunyan was a seriously profane person. This was what he said himself, he could hardly speak a word without attaching a curse to it. But there was one thing that cured John. He was standing by a shop window one day, cursing and swearing freely. And there was a woman that passed by, and this woman herself was very well known to be a very loose and ungodly wretch. Yet, she rebuked John there, swearing and cursing at the shop window, saying, she said, that he was, and I quote, the ungodliest fellow for swearing that the youth in the whole town, if they but came into his company, that he would ruin them. Bunyan later wrote, and I think this is really striking, and I quote, I wish with all my heart that I might be a little child again, that my father might learn me to speak without this wicked way of swearing again. That my father might learn me to speak without this wicked way of swearing. For, thought I am so accustomed to it that it is vain for me to think of reformation. For I thought it could never be. So this John Bunyan, he wrote the greatest English classic, the Bible that was printed the most, the book that was printed the most outside of the Bible. He learned by God's grace and help and power, he was able to change the way he lived. But I wanted to pull out there the fact that he wished he could have went back just a little boy and allowed his father to teach him again. And so here we have him. We have the little ones all among us. This is our opportunity. This is our chance. We only got one shot at it, and we better do it right. Tonight we're talking about poles, of being the foundation of the church and of the community. I thought I would say a few thoughts about using the rod. And I don't know, I realize that Maine is a more liberal state. I don't know what you can get away with here. But I think that we really need to this gift that God has given to us in spite of what the government says. And that is to use the rod. So there in Pennsylvania, it is legal to spank your children. So I don't know who it was. We were having Bible school one year, and the police showed up at the church door. And I wasn't there. I was at home at my farm. And the deacon met him at the door. He said, it was reported that you have a spanking room. Okay, the deacon said, well, we don't have a specific room just for that, but the pantry does get used for that. Well, can I see it? And so he steps inside and he looks at it. And I don't know what else went on in the conversation, but he gets in his car and he comes over to the farm. He asked where I am, the pastor of the church. Comes over to the farm and finds me and asks me, says it's been reported there's a spanking room at church. I said, well, the only room we have is the pantry. He said, is that inside the kitchen door to the right? I said, yes. So our story matched, thankfully. And then he asked, who does the spanking? And I was kind of took off my feet. Who does the spanking? Well, I said to him, the parents. The child is being naughty in church. They will pull it aside in a quiet room and use a stick to spank. Oh, he said, so the parents do the spanking. And anyhow, I just kind of put things together that there's a possibility, just the way he responded, that Ernie has a spanking room and the pastor spanks his parishioners. Or the pastor spanking the parishioners' children. I don't know what it is. So I took the opportunity then to ask him. I said, legally, we're allowed to spank our children in Pennsylvania. He said, yes, we're allowed. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but what? The rod of correction. Not making Johnny sit in the corner. Yes, we use that. Not making Johnny count to 10. There's many other ways we use, but we cannot miss this one. I know sometimes the young people grow up at home. They think, I'm going to raise my children different. I'm not saying my children. I'm here to tell you the Bible says this is the way to do it. And all you have to do is look at the world around us. You go into the grocery store and you see that 3-year-old drawing a bit and screaming and hollering. I remember following a dear mother up to the counter. I was behind her and the child was screaming because he wanted something. You know, they have all these goody-goodies right around the counter there. And he wanted something. No, he grabs it. She grabs it. Puts it back, he grabs it, she grabs it, puts it back. He's hollering and screaming, and the clerk is there almost like not knowing what to do. And it's so loud, and I'm just watching, and I'm thinking, what do I do? Guess what she did? She reached out and got it, and I gave it. I already have it. The clerk couldn't eat it. I didn't think fast enough. but it may have not been a good time to talk about woman she was. But I felt sorry. There is a way to teach and train that that kind of thing doesn't have to happen. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. And that is quite a challenge. King David, 1 Kings 1:5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared his chariots and horsemen, and 50 men around me for him. And his father had not displeased him at any time. Hear that? His father had not displeased him at any time, saying, what hast thou done? Why hast thou done so? His father never crossed his path. And what do you have? A young man who was ready to stand up, a growing young man, stand up and defy the authority of his father who was king. Father had not displeased him at any time, saying, why hast thou done so? He also was a very goodly man. His mother bare him after Absalom. Just a few thoughts on promoting togetherness. Our lives are becoming more hectic. I really think they're becoming more hectic than they should have to be. But it's becoming harder and harder to have family time together. And my appeal would be that definitely, I know when our children are growing, and again, you know, they got jobs and everybody's going out the door early, it can be really difficult. But fathers try to make sure there's at least one meal a day that we all sit down together. There is something about promoting togetherness that hopefully all of you find time, morning, evenings, at least some time to have family worship. A family that prays together, stays together. So we have quite busy schedules, our culture is changing, we're in the electronic age, everything's militant against family togetherness. And recently said, I just made a commitment in my family, we just made a commitment to promote togetherness. When we go to the table, everyone's cell phone stays in the other room, and we're not jumping up to look at them. And he made that commitment. He looked at his family. He said, I want to promote this togetherness. These electronic gadgets are getting in the way. We're going to put them aside. So, Father, we need a vision. Maybe not that. Maybe that's not a vision for you. But you need a vision. Your goal should be to create such a loving, warm atmosphere that the heart is firmly attached to the home. You are the one who is responsible to set the atmosphere of the home to make for openness and sharing. Someone said it like this. Often when people are really given the chance to open up, they unravel their own problems and the solutions become clear to them in the process. At other times, they really need additional perspective and solutions. In help. The key is to genuinely seek the welfare of the individual, to listen with empathy, to let the person get to the problem and the solution at his own pace and time. When people are really hurting and you really listen with a pure desire to understand, you will be amazed how fast they will open up. One preacher suggests that many Christian families are like a pack of porcupines on a frigid winter evening. The cold drives us together in a tight huddle to keep warm. As we begin to snuggle real close, our sharp quills cause us to jab and prick each other, a condition which forces us apart. But before long, we start getting cold, so we move back together again, only to stab and puncture one another once more. And so we have the little saying, to dwell above with saints we know, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, that is another story. And his question was, how can we break the old porcupine syndrome? And his answer was one word. Fellowship. really being able to fellowship. Two fellows in a ship. Two fellows in a ship need to learn to get along. Fellowship. I wanted to just highlight a verse, if I can find it, for you as young people. I have to just give it as I know it. Still look it up and forgot. But it gives it there of a young man, a young woman, a young man, a son or a daughter who mocks his father and disobeys his mother. It says the eagles in the valley will pick out his eye. And so, as I studied that verse, I became to realize, putting together, watching what happens when young people directly defy parental authority, to watch their life and say there's some correlation there between this verse and what normally happens. So I believe what this verse is saying, if a young man or young lady mocks his father, and that would simply be, truly with you, I don't need to listen on you, or disobeys his mother, the eagles in the valley will pick out his eye. And so, as I understand, we do have, as we know, the turkey buzzards, maybe the eagles do the same thing. But when they find a dead animal on the road, the first thing they go after is what? The eye. They pick out the eye because it's the soft spot. And so I think that's what the Proverbs writer is relating to. And I believe what he's saying here is discernment. And so when a young man or a young lady says, fooey to dad, I don't need to listen to your mom, and they go their own way, they lose discernment. And I've seen it over and over and over again. A young man who I knew very good said fooey to his father, disobeyed his mother, and went out. And within a very short time, he found himself behind bars. When he got out, he came to me and said, I can't believe it. I never expected to go so fast. And I said to him, I expected it because the proper writer already said it. Who's discerning? No good judgment. Some of these people just have some really bad judgments and don't want to go there. Young people don't want to go there. Just a few things to share with you tonight on the home. Again, the main priority for me tonight, the main burden that I want to give to you is that you would take the home and bring it to the forefront. It happens in life. We get busy in life, but we need to bring it to the forefront. Young moms, young dads, you're in the throes of these little children on your lap. This is the time, and this is the challenge for you as father, to join your wife in learning what it takes to train the children. So often, it's the women, it's the wives, it's the mothers who have more of a passion than the fathers, and they're reading the books. But you know, I think as fathers, I think we need to step up to the plate and be actually more urgent, be involved, be there, connect with the vision, and carry the vision. Another thing that, again, just to bring it to the forefront, what I see happens too often is that as our children get older, rather than the children following us, parents start following their children. And I even think that we might be a little bit guilty of it, because sometimes the older children who are growing and out of the home will say, We would have never got away with that when we were young. And it does remind me that maybe even I myself am getting a little soft and actually following the children. I've seen parents, men and women who had a real vision for their family, who actually taught child training techniques and visions that I follow today, and they followed their children right out into the world. We need a vision. And so tonight, not a lot said, just to call us as parents to bring the vision to the forefront. And young people, don't wait until you get married, have a little one, form some of these things in your mind today. Some young men that they start a courtship and they come and say, tell me about courtship, tell me about hands-off courtship. And I look at him and say, you're only thinking about that now? You should have had that well understood, and you should have had a vision. I have fathers who come to me, and their child is now 16 years old, and they're saying, I'm trying to decide what I'm going to do with my children's finances. And I look at the father, and I'm saying, when they were in the cradle, you should have had a vision of some sort, some kind of a standard, maybe it'll be tweaked through life. If you have some kind of a vision, then already, not wait till they're 16 and then try to decide, now what am I going to do? Just pulling it to the forefront. We would think about these things because, as we said at the beginning, that the home is the foundation which the church is built off of, which community is built off of. So God help us apply principles of God's word to our families and our homes. They make beautiful homes. So we were on the way up here, we stopped at gas pump, pumping gas. There's a man, a car, pick up right in front of me at the next pump, and he was standing there real relaxed while he picked up the pump, and I saw him look a few times. I said, hi, sir, how are you? Said he's fine. And he looked at in the front, the windshield of our van, and said, you've got a bunch of people in there. I said, yeah, that's three of our children. Oh, I could just tell, lots of children. So I decided to really blow his socks off his feet. I said, by the way, that's only three that are left at home. We have nine children. He really didn't have much more to say. He was sitting down pumping, and he was going, I guess he thought, oh no, he did ask me one question. How did you take all of those along when you went away? Did you have two vehicles? I said, no, we had 12 passenger van. But it's a delightful opportunity. Allow God to give you a family, if it's 2, 4, 8, 12, however many God gives you, and then go out into the world. It's so attractive. They look on, and they shake their heads. And at the bank recently, well, not real recently, and got in there, and there's four ladies, tellers, and two of them are young, two of them are probably brand new. And the youngest one was talking about her 2-year-old. She said, I'm never going to have another one. And then they were chatting back and forth. And so I just interjected. I said, you know, my wife and I had 9 children. We loved it. We enjoyed it. We would have took a few more if God would have gave us a few more. And they're like, go away. So we have a tremendous opportunity to witness the Lord, and even more so for you folks here in the meeting. God bless you as you live out these principles, as husbands and wives, and dwell together as one, and raise a godly family, and then go out in the world, you won't even have to say anything. People are going to make remarks to you, but you open up the door to speak. Let's pray to me, and let's stand together. Amen. Father, I just thank you are so wise in taking one man and one woman and making them one, that it might bring forth a godly seed. Oh, Father, we ask for a tremendous power of wisdom in our world that we live today, when society is fragmented, families are fragmented, marriages are fragmented, the pull of the world is pressing in on us. The enemy is out to steal, to destroy, and to kill. But I pray in this specific area, as we were considering tonight, hold our families together. Make us a unit. Help us to move close together and be one that the world may see. Yes, the world sees the church unified. They know that you're real. But I believe it speaks for us as families. Show to the world the beauty of a godly home that they might do. Bless each one of these homes. Pray especially for the young fathers and mothers, and the little fathers and the babies on the lap. Give them a vision. Help them to walk out that vision. Bless them abundantly. Also, there's those here that are struggling with their teenagers. I ask for the moving of your spirit upon the hearts of all of our teenagers. First of all, us parents, that we would move towards our teenagers. Our teenagers would move towards us. That we could have a beautiful, unified togetherness for your glory, for your honor. We pray. Jesus, amen.